Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Genesis in chapter 32. So we're doing a little mini-series before I have a break, looking at that very well-known and very unusual episode where Jacob wrestles with the Lord. And this morning we considered the background to this event, the circumstances that led to it. We noted that Jacob had brought trouble upon himself. He had really been true to the meaning of his name. He was a very deceitful man, and he'd made for himself enemies of his own family, and we won't go into all of that again. Most of you know the background. He cuts a very forlorn figure, we might say, as he is there in the dead of night on his own. He has sent his family away because he fears his brother, who previously had been enraged with him and had intended to take his life. And he has to face up to his brother again. He doesn't know what his brother will be like. He fears for his family. And he sends his family away. And there he is, awaiting the arrival of Esau. And so his past was very much catching up with him. And we made the point that when we ignore the will of God and we live habitually doing our own thing, in the end it does catch up with us. Our choices and our manner of life, they catch up with us. And that's certainly the case with Jacob. And so there he is on his own. He's in a bad place. He's in a bad frame of mind. The scriptures indicate that he is fearful and he's distressed. And out of the darkness emerges a man. A strange figure comes out of nowhere. This man takes hold of Jacob and begins to wrestle with him, engages in a scuffle with him. And as we know from the text, this is no ordinary man. This is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. We know from the passage that Jacob is in fact wrestling with God. And we made the point that this idea of the wrestling, it really pictures the way Jacob had lived. Jacob had resisted the will of God. He had, as it were, for all of his life, wrestled with the will of God. He had pushed God away, seeking to live his own life. And the sheer longevity of it, they wrestle all night long. That's how Jacob had lived throughout the duration of his years. He had been a self-willed man, seeking his own opportunities and his own advantages and doing things his way. And he had resisted and pushed God away. And so that's what's being pictured to him. And it's in this process that finally he is broken, that he comes to the end of himself. So that's the situation that he's in. And so we continue on this evening with where we left off. And we're going to consider from chapter 32, verses 25 and 26. But let's again read from verse 22, just to remind ourselves, but we're looking at verses 25 and 26. Okay, and he arose that night, that's Jacob, he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So let's make some observations then, based upon verses 25 and 26. The first thing we want to note is that God afflicted Jacob. God afflicted Jacob. So as we look at this wrestling bout, we see that neither man could overcome the other. They are both wrestling as men. We might say that it's a struggle of equals. One of these men is in fact the Son of God, yet he does not wrestle with omnipotent power. He wrestles as an ordinary man against another man, and neither man is able to overcome the other. And we see in this a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Though he's the Son of God, there is an ordinariness to Jesus. He was a man like we are all men or all human beings. He lived in a very ordinary way with ordinary abilities. Jesus did not live as a comic book hero with extraordinary power, we might say. On particular occasions, he did draw upon the power of God. We know that. And he revealed who he was. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He calmed the storm. And so he's both God and man, but he lived as an ordinary man. And then on occasions, he revealed his true identity as the Son of God. And so it is on this occasion. The incarnate Son of God wrestles as an ordinary man, and yet unexpectedly he gives Jacob a touch of the divine. See in verse 25, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. He touches him, and his hip is dislocated. Let's make some observations about God putting Jacob's hip out of joint. I want to note this evening that God afflicts us for our good. God afflicts us for our good. Jacob's hip is dislocated, but it's not dislocated because he's thrown to the ground and he falls awkwardly. It's dislocated because God touches him. You know, one of the great tragedies, in a sense, in the modern church movement is that it has no theology of suffering. Modern Christians want to detach God from all forms of suffering as though, if God is responsible for suffering or if he oversees suffering in some way, then that's a blight upon his character. If God brings suffering into people's lives, so they reason, then that must mean that he's not a loving God, that he is a cruel God. But the problem is, if we detach God from human suffering, then it means he isn't sovereign and that he isn't in control and that he isn't outworking his purposes in every facet of life. There can be no question that there is mystery when it comes to suffering. Why this person at this particular time? Why this country? Why in that particular place? Why is it sometimes far more severe in someone's life than it is in another person's life? There is a mystery when it comes to suffering. And it has to be added, we need to say that God doesn't enjoy human suffering. God is not some kind of tyrant, as men are tyrants. And you know, some people enjoy watching the affliction of others. God is not like that at all. Nevertheless, his ways are not our ways. And God uses pain and affliction for good ends. And suffering is necessary in order to get our attention. Suffering has often been the means through which people come to a saving understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. They come to the end of themselves through their suffering and then they look to God. You know, if life was always rosy and things always fell into place, then we would just march along in our own strength, in our own wisdom, and we would be content with this fallen world. Suffering demonstrates that this world is under a curse and we are under a curse. Suffering demonstrates the fact that we don't have strength within ourselves. We don't have the wisdom to solve all of our problems. Suffering tears down self-sufficiency. It brings us face to face with our own inability, with our mortality. It brings us face to face with the fragility and the uncertainty of life. It brings us face to face with our helplessness and our need of God. Suffering fosters within us dependency upon God. It fosters within us humility. you go back and consider what kind of man had Jacob been. He had been a man self-sufficient, wise according to his own understanding. He'd always plotted and schemed to get himself out of situations and to achieve what he wanted. He needed to be brought to the end of himself. And the necessary means to do this was suffering. As I said this morning, God did not afflict Jacob because he was against Jacob. It's not in a sense God who's been wrestling with Jacob. It's Jacob who's been wrestling with God. And God doesn't afflict him because he is against him, but rather God afflicts Jacob because he is for Jacob. As I made mention without going into the details, the passage tells us that God blesses him. He was blessed through this event, even though this event involved his own pain. See, as believers, as Christians, without suffering, there will not be any growth. There will not be any maturity. Converted or unconverted, God uses suffering to drive us to Him. And suffering ultimately exposes what kind of people we are. We have all experienced in the Christian life those who have had pain come upon them in some way and they've turned their back on God. Their hearts were never with God. And the pain only exposed them for what they are. For those who truly belong to the Lord, or for those for whom God is doing a work of grace, when that pain comes upon us, it drives us to Him. It doesn't drive us away, it drives us to Him. If you want to look up some great quotes in relation to affliction and suffering, Google Spurgeon and suffering. There's a plethora of them. Spurgeon suffered greatly in life. And although nobody enjoys suffering in and of itself, Spurgeon saw the value of suffering. So did the Apostle Paul. We rejoice in tribulations, not because we like pain, but we rejoice in tribulations because tribulation is a means of sanctification. It produces perseverance and character and hope. Spurgeon said this: "I am certain that I never did grow in grace one half so much anywhere as I have upon the bed of pain." He said, "Most of the grand truths of God have to be learned by trouble. They must be burned into us with the hot iron of affliction, otherwise we shall not truly receive them." Spurgeon said, "There is no university for a Christian like that of sorrow and trial." Jacob finds himself in the classroom of affliction. Let's note, secondly, in relation to God putting his hip out of joint, when God afflicts us, we hurt. When God afflicts us, we hurt. Now, it seems as though I'm stating the obvious here. Of course, affliction hurts us. That's what affliction does. That's clear and obvious, but the point that I'm making here, or trying to put across to you, is that when God afflicts us, that pain can be acute. It can be acute. Jacob had his hip dislocated. Okay, it was not some minor inconvenience. When I was preparing for this, I googled hip dislocations. Couple of other things in relation to hip dislocations. One website, medical website, said this: "Hip dislocation is very painful and can cause tears or strains in adjacent blood vessels, nerves, muscles, ligaments and other soft tissue." And we know from the passage that his muscle was affected. His muscle was affected. I googled, "How do you know if you've dislocated your hip?" This was the answer: intense pain. Intense pain. Kylie and I know a lady who has hip problems, more known to Kylie than to me, and she's always in pain. She shuffles along, she walks awkwardly, and she uses a walking stick. She's younger than I am. Let's make no mistake here. Okay, this man didn't get a slight knock. This man wrestles on, though he can barely stand. This man is in pain. We can be assured that God only does what is good and necessary. Jacob required something that would drive home the foolishness of his lifestyle, his way of life. Jacob needed something that would drive home to him his need to depend upon God. A minor shaker would not have been sufficient. And the severity of the pain only goes to show us the strength of sin, the strength of sin in his heart. God afflicts us proportionately to what he needs to do. And friends, if you are like me, then you know full well we don't give up our sinful tendencies that easily. And Jacob needed the hand of God to knock the life out of him, as it were. You consider the Apostle Paul with the thorn in his flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Again, it's quite a mysterious thing. Paul describes how a messenger of Satan was sent to buffet him and he received this thorn in his flesh. And we could spend an endless amount of time speculating as to what this messenger of Satan was and the thorn in the flesh. We really don't know, and the scholars and commentators make their suggestions and it's all speculative. We don't know what it was. What we do know is that he continually cried out to God. And in the end, God says to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." In other words, Paul, you will live with the pain. You will still fulfill your ministry. My grace will enable you to fulfill the ministry, but the pain goes nowhere. The pain stays. You will live to bear up with the pain. But it must have been a very difficult thing, whatever it was, whether it was emotional or whether it was physical, it was a difficult thing that Paul had to live with. God afflicts us, it brings pain. Well, let's note thirdly, in relation to God dislocating Jacob's hip, that God afflicts us tenderly. God afflicts us tenderly. Might sound like a contradiction to what I've just said, so let me explain what I mean here. What we see in our passage is that the Son of God merely touches him. It's simply described as a touch, and that's enough, just a simple touch. There is gentleness to a touch. And when we think of a touch, and this particular touch, it's not so much a show of power, but rather it's a show of restraint. There's no question whatsoever. Jacob is in pain and he would live with the effects of this. Let's not doubt that for one minute. But he was not crushed beyond repair. He would walk away from this situation a better man for it. The affliction that God brings into our lives can be acute, but we need to be mindful of the fact it's never as severe as it could be. God very much moderates how he deals with us. God uses only what is necessary in order to achieve his ends. Now, the Apostle Paul said that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. And in that context, it's not out of place to say that God will not afflict us beyond what we can bear. But along with that affliction also provides for us the grace that is needed to stand. Scripture tells us that God is actually gentle in his dealings with us. 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 36. David, at the end of his life, is offering praise to God. And, you know, David's life, really, in a sense, you can divide it up into several sections, but certainly two sections. And the dividing line, really, is his fornication with Bathsheba. And after that event and the subsequent death of his son, David was never the same man. David was never the same. Yet at the end of his life, he could say this. Listen to these words of David. You have given me the shield of your salvation. Note this. Your gentleness has made me great. Here is a man reflecting over his life, and you think of all that David had been through, the highs and the lows, the ups and the downs, the challenges, the responsibilities, even the affliction that had come into his life, and at the very last he could say of God's dealings, your gentleness has made me great. Your gentleness has made me great. And so we bring all of these ideas together. God afflicts us for our good. His affliction can be very painful, but it's only what we need and it's proportionate to what we can bear. Hebrews chapter 12, which was read to us earlier, the author to the Hebrews makes the point that God chastens us as a father. We are his children. He is a father. Our ordinary fathers chasten us, or at least they should. If you're a parent and you don't chasten your children, you're not functioning properly as a father. You're not really being faithful in your calling. Fathers need to chasten their children because children need to be brought into line when they err, and all children err. All children are sinful. And our ordinary fathers, any normal, loving father chastens children. They do their best to bring them into line, and the author to the Hebrews says we pay them respects. As we all get older, we look back and we think, well, you know, there were some rules we didn't like, and we were disciplined and we didn't like it at the time, but you know, with the years of wisdom and as we've got older, we can see they were doing what was best. That they were doing what they thought was right, they were doing their best, and they had good intentions in mind, and we are thankful for that. And he then applies it to God. How much more so then our Father who is in heaven? He chastens us because he loves us. If you are not chastened, to put it crudely, you are a bastard, we might say. You don't belong to him. God chastens his children because he loves them. And he is chastening us with a good end in mind, that we might be prepared for eternity. God most certainly will not roll out the red carpet for you and give to you a life where everything falls into place and it's all rosy and it's trouble free, because that is not to your advantage. You would become a detestable person, immature, self-righteous, self-assured, of no value whatsoever in the kingdom of God and far from him. And we were talking earlier about some of the churches today and how they prop people up. And their focus is on making people feel good about themselves and how special they are and how important. And all of that stuff is nonsense. It is giving to people a wrong view of life and a wrong view of the kingdom of God. So everything has to fall into place. The prosperity gospel, healthy and wealthy and all that kind of thing. God is not principally interested, in a sense we might say, in your happiness. He is interested in your holiness. And so we see that God knocks the hip of Jacob out of line. He dislocates Jacob's hip. He afflicts him. Well, let's note, secondly then, this evening, that Jacob sought the Lord's blessing. Secondly, Jacob sought the Lord's blessing, verse 26. And he, that is God, this man, said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he, that is Jacob, said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now, with some of these accounts that we read, particularly in the Old Testament, it's kind of good to put ourselves in the picture and to imagine what's going on. And so, you know, we have Jacob there on his own. This figure emerges out of nowhere. The man says nothing and just engages in a scuffle, which is all very strange, isn't it? There's not a word spoken between them. It goes on all night, hour after hour. And then finally, the opponent opens his mouth and calls an end to the bout. Now, the whole thing has been very unusual, but if it was left there, it would be stranger still. What was Jacob to do? So he's wrestled with this man all night, nothing being said between them. The man says, "Let me go." Do we suppose that Jacob should just release his grip? The man walks off, and Jacob has no idea as to who he is or why this has taken place. Well, that's not what's going to happen at all. And these words that were said by the man are very, very important to the narrative. "Let me go, for the day breaks." Now, there are two things in this passage which reveal the identity of this strange man. The first one is the fact that he simply touched Jacob with his hand and Jacob's hip was dislocated. If I was to dislocate your hip, I'd say we'd have to get into a pretty physical bout with people being thrown on the floor and all of that kind of thing. I don't think if I touch you, you know, your hip's going to be knocked out of joint. Well, this man just touches Jacob and his hip is dislocated. So that's one indication. It's a revelation of divine power, a manifestation of divine power. But the second indication as to this man's identity is actually found in these words, "Let me go, for the day breaks." This man evidently did not want Jacob to see him. And he was pointing Jacob to that occasion in the life of Moses. Do you remember when Moses, desiring to know that God was with him and with the children of Israel, Moses asked God if he could see God's glory. He wanted to see something of the presence of God. Exodus chapter 33, verses 19 and 20. God says this to Moses, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And Jacob makes the connection between what was said to Moses and what's being said to him. God couldn't reveal himself fully to Moses because no man can look at the full-blown glory of God, look into the face of God and live. And it can only mean for Jacob, when the man says, "Let me go, for the day is breaking," in other words, "I don't want you to see me," it can only mean for Jacob that as he wrestles with this man that he's actually in the presence of God. It's the same kind of situation. Similar expression made on the part of God. Nobody can see me and live. You can't look at me. The day is breaking. And then we read in verse 30, "So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Now, the wonder of wonders. God has revealed himself as a man, and I have seen him as the day is breaking. I've seen something of this man. Even if just the silhouette and the outline, I've seen something of this man. And this man is God, and I have lived. So two things reveal the identity of the man. He dislocated the hip with a touch and his unwillingness to be seen. But I also want us to note here that there is another important angle to these words, "Let me go." You know, they could be understood to mean that this man, we should say the Lord really, that the Lord was washing his hands of Jacob. "Let me go. Release me. I'm going to go on my way and you go on your way." You know, they could be interpreted to mean that the Lord was pushing Jacob away. But that's not the case at all. The man wasn't finished with Jacob. He was there to bless Jacob. Now, what he's doing when he says to Jacob, "Let me go," he's putting him to the test. Has Jacob actually realized who he is? Has Jacob learned anything from this encounter? Has Jacob turned from being a carnal man to a spiritual man? You see, God always puts faith to the test. And Jacob's response indicates that indeed a change has taken place. The man says, "Let me go," to which Jacob responds, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." You see, Jacob does understand now that he is in the presence of the Lord. So, you know, you see that the sun beginning to rise and daylight fill the land. Or the light of truth has risen, we might say, in Jacob's soul. Jacob has come to see who this is. He's met with God. And what we find here now is rather than wrestling with God to resist his will, he now wrestles with God in order to obtain his favour. "Let me go. I know who you are. I'm not going to let you go until I have your blessing, until I have your smile." He'd been pushing God away for years, resisting God. Now he won't let God go. Now he wrestles with him to obtain a blessing. "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now, Jacob had been a picture of a carnal man, a picture of carnality. Now he is a picture of faith. What is faith other than clinging to God? Faith causes us to cling to God. Faith may be a mustard seed, it may be weak, it may be immature, it may be fearful, but faith clings to God. It won't let God go. Faith is to believe that God alone is our help. Jacob had always been a schemer. He'd always been self-sufficient, relying upon himself. Now he looks to the Lord. Faith trusts God even though God afflicts. Faith accepts the wisdom of God even when his wisdom is painful. Remember the words of Job, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Here is Jacob in a great deal of pain. Just standing up would have been excruciating. Esau is on his way, and for all Jacob knows, Esau is ready to kill him. This, as far as he knows, could be the end of his life. Yet the only thing that concerns him is to have God's favour. He is prepared to stay there and to hang on until he is blessed. That is faith. Faith is all about belief. It's about trust. It's about hope. It's about clinging to God. Faith recognises that there is none other but him. Faith is to have spiritual eyes. It's to see what the natural man cannot see. You know, the worldly think we are insane in terms of what we believe, but the worldly don't see what we see. Referring again to Job, remember those words of Job, they're beautiful words. "I know that my Redeemer lives and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me." These words were voiced by a man whose children were all dead and his skin was peeling off his flesh. That is faith. That is to trust in the one who allows affliction to come into our lives. Here we have Jacob. His hip bone has been knocked out of its socket and his muscles stretched. And to the man responsible for this, he says, "I will not let you go until I have your favour." That is faith. Jacob spent a lifetime doing it his own way, pushing God to one side. Now he won't let God go. That's faith. Jacob represents an important contrast between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. There was a time when he saw himself strong in his own wisdom and his own abilities. The wrestling match was the reality check. He thought he was strong and sufficient within himself, when in fact he was weak. He was insufficient and he was helpless. That's one picture of Jacob. But now, after the wrestling match, here we have Jacob broken. He's busted up. He's vulnerable. He's dependent. Yet in clinging to the Lord, he's never been stronger. Remember what Paul said with regards to the thorn in his flesh? 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's when we are weak within ourselves, conscious of inability and helplessness, that we look to the Lord, we trust in him, by faith we cling to him, and so we are strong. Christian life is always paradoxical. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. When we are weak, we are strong. When we are strong, we are weak. It's paradoxical. God's kingdom is like the kingdom of this world. Well, in conclusion this evening, Jacob emerged out of this wrestling match a different man. He'd met with God. And when we meet with God, it changes us. And we need to meet with God. You need to meet with God, and I need to meet with God. We need to meet with God in order to be saved, and when we are saved, we need to keep meeting with God. God meets with us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's Jesus Christ who is the mysterious figure in this passage. How do we meet with Christ? We meet with Christ through faith. As we trust in him, as we apply his word to our lives, as we lift up our voices in prayer and praise, as we sincerely seek to do his will, so we meet with him. As I stress, and I think it needs to be stressed on a regular basis, you know, the danger is that people can be lost in religiosity and going through the motions and coming to a place of Christian worship. And in one sense they can do what is good and right and own a Bible and all of those kinds of things, and yet the heart never really engages with God. We can go through the motions of religiosity and never meet with him. And let's bear something in mind here. Jacob's a Jew. Jacob's a religious man. This is the problem with the Jews. They're all religious people. And yet so often, so many of them were far from the Lord. They had no heart for him. They never met with him in worship and in praise and in thanksgiving and in confession of sin and sincerely seeking to do his will. Let me ask a question before we do close. Do our lives demonstrate faith? Do we present a picture of faith? If we have faith, we are those who meet with Christ, and we meet with Christ because faith draws us to him. There is a spiritual dynamic at work in our lives which draws us to Christ. As Peter says, the Apostle Peter says, to those who believe, he is precious. Faith draws us to Christ. And when we spend time with Christ, we change. We are conformed increasingly into his likeness. When we meet with Christ, there will be growth. There will be development. There will be maturity. There will be transformation. But that's what this account teaches us. You see, we have Jacob prior to the meeting with God. And look at the mess that he made of things. He's a schemer. He's an opportunist. You know, the reality is we have two men, Esau and Jacob, and Esau is a detestable individual. He is not a nice man. He is not a person you would want to be your friend. And he meets with the Lord. And the Lord afflicts him. And there's a change that takes place. And he's a different man. And so it was with Saul persecuting the church. And he met with the Lord and Saul becomes Paul. And Jacob himself will go through an identity change. Your name is Jacob, you will be known as Israel. And we'll look at that in due course. But faith and meeting with the Lord brings change, it brings transformation. Does your life demonstrate faith? Is there an increasing love for God, increasing devotion to Him, greater desire for His kingdom and to serve Him? That's the evidence of faith. Well, may the Lord teach us from the example of Jacob. There are many things to learn. We have seen where sin gets us and the trouble that we can bring upon ourselves. We see that in the example of Jacob, and then we also see in the example of Jacob something of what faith looks like. Faith clings to God and faith brings change. Well, may the Lord help us with regards to these things and give us understanding. May He bless the ministry of His word to our hearts. Amen.